books. She's now going to be reading a portion from 1 John. This will be the section that I'll be preaching on, so do feel free to turn there. Otherwise, please do just listen.
Now by this, we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to also walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
Amen. I should have mentioned that is chapter 2, verse 3 through to 17 of 1 John, so if you don't turn there. Now, a few years ago, I climbed Mount Kilimanjaro. I very much enjoy that sort of thing. But a great frustration with climbing Mount Kilimanjaro was the fact that it took so long to acclimatise. So the peak of it is 5,895 metres, and it took sort of several days to ascend that. And the main reason being is that whenever you went up, you had to come back down again to get used to it. And then whenever you went up again, just a little bit further, you had to come back down again. That being said, I don't think the acclimatisation was that great, because I spent most of the summit day hallucinating and vomiting. I did make it nonetheless, but anyway. And the reason I share that with you is that I think in John's writing, especially 1 John, it is a little bit like climbing a mountain. He's the sort of person that he'll write something, and then when you get back there, you're like, hey, we've been here before. But he's doing it so that we next time can go a little bit higher. So as I go through this, don't sort of think, oh no, Alex is just repeating himself. Maybe I am. But that's because John's repeating himself, and maybe there's a good reason for it. Maybe we need to learn from it once again. And hopefully you'll do a better job than I did acclimatizing to the lofty heights of the glory of God. Now, for those of you who haven't heard the start of the series, here's a brief summary of where we've been to so far in the first, I can't work it out on the spot, first several verses. So John, at the start, in the first four verses, he brought us face to face with the life that is real. The eternal life who was with the Father and has now been manifested. John, he was one of the lucky ones. He heard him, he saw him, he handled him. Jesus Christ is real. And Jesus Christ came into the world so that we might have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And that our joy may be full. Our joy may be made complete. And then last time we explored the next verses, verses 5 of chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 2. And John here showed us what fellowship with God looks like. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And in doing so, John exposed three lies that we tell about sin. Three lies of the sinner. But beside each one is a gift graciously given by the Saviour. Cleansing blood, faithful forgiveness, and an advocate with the Father. And with those two things in mind, John then takes us to the next question. How do I know that I am in this relationship? How do I know that I know him? Well, assurance is a big, big theme of the book of 1 John. The book of John, the Gospel of John, I should say, is written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we may have life in him. Whereas 1 John is written so that we may know that we have life. Well, we start to look at that today. And as John answers that question, he presents to us three tests, if you like. And three tests that describe a heart whose loves have been transformed and reordered by Christ. Love for Christ expresses itself in obedience. Love for Christ produces a love for his people. And a love for the Father loosens its grip on the passing world. And here, as he's doing so, he's remembering the words that Jesus himself spoke to John on the night before he died. That's what I read from John 15 earlier. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Abide in my love. Keep my commandments. Love one another as I have loved you. To abide in Christ is to have our loves reordered and shaped by him. Now, just to make sure that we're all very clear on this point before we go further, these things are not the root of our salvation. Christ is the root. Christ, his blood, his righteousness, his death, his resurrection, and his advocacy before the Father. But these things that we're going to look at, they are the fruit. Evidence of a life that Christ has entered into and begun to change. And John gives us these marks for two key reasons. One is to expose an empty profession. He will not provide any comfort to the one who says, I know God, whilst refusing to listen to his authority. And the second reason is for the assurance of the believer that does. John wants genuine believers to know with confidence that they have eternal life and fellowship with the Father. Well, let us first then consider and explore that those who know and love Christ obey his word. Let's begin in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If the life of Christ has entered us, we have believed and therefore passed from death to life. And therefore, if we are alive, one that is living, you always check for a pulse. So I wonder then in this situation, what is the pulse of the life that is shown? Well, John says that one place to look for such a pulse is obedience to his word. Obedience to his word. And notice the language here. We know that we know him. It's a language of assurance. But notice what kind of assurance that it is. It reassures believers who see the fruit, however immature, and it exposes those whose profession has never begun to shape their lives. How can we know? Well, it is that our lives are increasingly coming under the authority of God's word. But verse 4 is sharpening the warning for us slightly. Verse 4 says, he who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's a hard sentence for, I'm sure, some to hear. But I would argue a very necessary one. Because that sentence might be the very thing that saves someone from building their confidence upon a lie. There's all sorts of false gospels out there. I'm sure you can think of many yourselves. All sorts of false Christianities that once people to sort of build their confidence on a lie, People that want the comfort of knowing God without the cost of obeying him. They want that sort of forgiveness without the necessary surrender. They want someone who will save them but is not Lord of their lives. Someone who maybe wants heaven later, at the end of their life, but they want to remain in control, complete control, until then. But John's very clear here. The Jesus who saves is the Jesus who gloriously rules. You cannot receive Christ whilst reserving the right to refuse him. After all, Jesus himself, he said in John 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, the obedience doesn't purchase his love. It is the response of a heart that has already received it. But there's a second thing that I don't want us to misunderstand in this either. Because John here isn't saying that a true Christian never sins. He's already told us, and we explored that last time, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And that was one of the lies from the previous chapter. But beside that lie, John placed a gift for us. Because if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Thankfully for you, and certainly for me, sinless perfection is not the test. Because if that was so, none of us could be assured of our salvation. But John instead here is talking about a settled direction of life. There's a difference between falling into sin and making peace willfully with it. A Christian may fall, and they do. And the Bible is full of great men and women of faith who did so also. David, Peter, Abraham, to name a few. A Christian may pass through seasons of coldness and compromise, but when the word comes, when the Spirit convicts, a true child of God cannot fully be at home, cannot at all, I should say, be at home in disobedience. I've shared this illustration before, and I'll share it again because I think it's helpful. A sheep may fall into the mud, but it does not become a pig. But a sheep cannot be content to make its home in the mud. Think of David. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He virtually killed Uriah. And after months of hiding what he had done, Nathan the prophet confronted him, called him out on what he had done. But then Nathan had told him, "The Lord has put away your sin." But then when you read Psalm 51, the psalm that sort of David writes or sings, if you will, after this episode, it's not the song of a man at peace, because sin had stolen his joy. It had wounded his fellowship with God. And that's exactly what sin does. God doesn't stop being Father, but the disobedient child loses the joy of the Father's house. And John, he's already told us the life that was manifested so that our fellowship and joy may be full. Sin drains that joy. So obedience here, it's not there to earn the Father's love, but instead it walks in the joy of an enjoyment of it. And one last sort of warning when thinking about this to think on. Do not ground your assurance on your record. Don't sort of look back on all the good things or bad things that you've done. Because if you do so, you'll become proud on good days, but despairing on bad days. Our deepest assurance must rest on Christ, on his finished work, his perfect righteousness and continuing advocacy. I think back to the words of Robert Murray McShane, who sort of said, "For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ." For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. And what a great thing to do. Let us rest our assurance on him, on his finished work. But the assurance that is confirmed in Christ, in the life that is given, it does become visible within us. Look at verse 5 with me. "But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." The love of God is perfected. It is being brought towards maturity within the believer. I'm not a fan of bananas, but it fits the illustration very nicely. A banana is green before it's ready to be eaten. It's still a fruit. There's still life there. And we all know it's not ripe. The life within it still has to grow. Now maybe some of our faith is a bit like a green banana. Some of our obedience is still green. Some of our love is awkward. Our holiness is immature. But the life is still there. The fruit is still growing. And the Father intends to ripen us. Now you may disagree with me on this. I don't think bananas taste nice. But maybe you're this person that thinks, you know what? Once it gets there, that is a perfect fruit. And a perfect banana. Well, that is similar with what God's doing with us. And verse 6 brings us to the center. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. This is the very heart of abiding in obedience, to walk as Jesus walked. Now remember what Robert Murray McShane said earlier, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Well, here's some things of Christ that you can look at. Look at him in the wilderness, answering Satan with the word of God. Look at him among the weak, full of compassion. Look at him with his stumbling disciples, full of patience. Look at him in Gethsemane, praying, not my will, but yours be done. And look at him upon the cross, obedient to the point of death. That is Christian obedience. The love of the Son for the Father, lived out even when it costs everything. And we as sinful human beings, we've failed in thought, in word and deed. But Jesus, he walked in perfect obedience and died as the righteous one for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And now, by his Spirit, he begins to form his own obedience within us. So I want you to ask yourself this morning, and honestly, is the word of God beginning to command you? Does it command your speech, your private life, your spending and your relationships? Are you showing the fruits of one that is alive and being transformed by the Spirit? Obedience is the pulse of abiding, and obedience is love for Christ taking visible form. Let us move on to the next thing that John wants us to consider. Those who love Christ love his people. So in verse 7, John here, he moves from obedience in general to one commandment in particular. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. But then verse 8 says, again, a new commandment I write to you. So which is it, old or new? Well, it's both. Both, it's old because God has always commanded his people to love one another. Leviticus 19 says, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But it is also new because Jesus has now come. And on the night before he died, he gave that old commandment a face, hands, wounds and a cross. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. So that's the bit from Leviticus 19. But then the new part, as I have loved you. And when Jesus had said those words, the disciples had already seen exactly what he meant. He had taken a towel, he'd knelt down and washed their feet. He washed Peter's feet, knowing Peter would deny him before the night was out. He washed the feet of the slow, proud disciples who'd been arguing about which of them was greatest. He even washed the feet of Judas, knowing exactly what he was about to do. As I have loved you means love that stoops before the other person deserves it. And Christian love is defined by Jesus. Holy love, patient love, costly love. Love that love moves toward the undeserving and seeks another person's eternal good. And then verse 8 adds to this. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness of sin, hatred and death is still here, very sadly. But Christ has broken its power. The night isn't gone, but the dawn is breaking. And John presses the question, which world is becoming visible in us, the world of darkness or the world of light? Well, look at verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And verse 11. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Hatred blinds. It exaggerates someone's faults and minimizes our own. Their innocent comment becomes an attack. Their success irritates us. Their failure quietly pleases us. But hatred doesn't always feel like hatred. Sometimes it feels like distance you want to keep from someone. It feels like a superiority that you want to have over them. Sometimes it might sound like I'm just being realistic about them. Sometimes it's a wound that we've allowed to become a throne, ruling our reactions, our words, our whole view of another. And this is where I want us to remember who John is writing to and about. He's writing about relationships within the church. The test of love that we read here is painfully local. It's the person who irritates you, the person who's wounded you, the one who makes you feel insecure, who even the mention of their name sort of makes something tighten inside of you. It's easy to speak warmly about Christians on the other side of the world while staying cold towards the believer sat in the pew right next to you. But the child of God cannot make peace with lovelessness. We cannot cherish another's downfall. We cannot enjoy bitterness. We cannot nurture contempt. We cannot refuse to desire their good before God. Now, John isn't asking whether our love is perfect. He asks whether it's real. Love that fights an old grudge. Love that finds forgiveness hard, but still tries to move towards it. It's still love. Love that prays, Father, I want their good. Is love beginning to grow? If you find within yourself a real love for God's people, even when love costs you something, don't dismiss it. That love didn't grow naturally in a fallen heart. It's evidence that Christ's love for you is beginning to flow through you towards others. Love one another as Christ has loved us. And when the love of Christ is at work, the light shines. People confess, forgive. We can speak truth without cruelty. We can bear with weakness. We can disagree without despising. It's a place that becomes safe enough to be honest. And people become loved enough to be changed. That life, that love working through us, creates fellowship. Fellowship so that our joy may be made complete. So is there a brother or sister you're refusing to love? Someone that you find it hard to? Bring it into the light. Look at how Christ has loved you and ask him to teach you to love as he first loved you. And then we come to the third and the final test. Those who love the Father refuse the passing world. But before we get there, John takes a brief interlude. In verses 12 to 14, he demonstrates his pastoral wisdom. He takes a moment to remind the believers who they are. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. You are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Commentators disagree on who sort of exactly he's referring to. Whether John is addressing believers of every stage, little children, young men, and fathers, or whether John is describing different stages of Christian maturity, or addressing the whole church from different angles. But the main point is this. Nobody, no matter how mature or young, no matter how immature or old, nobody is left out of the reassurance and a place in the kingdom. The youngest believer and the most mature saint rest secure in what God has already done for them. How reassuring is that? Your sins are forgiven. You know the Father. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the wicked one. Christian, this is who you are in Christ. And it is great to ground ourselves in that as we think about these tests. Once again, as we take one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. But then comes the warning for us in verse 15, the final test. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Now, you could think of many things at first when you think of world. You could think creation. You could think God's people or the people of the world. John is not meaning either of those things. Creation is a gift from God. People, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Here, the world means a human life organized without reference to the Father. It's a world that is telling us that God is necessary, that pleasure is ultimate, and that this life is all there is. Don't give your heart to that. Don't let it disciple you. Don't let it define your success. Don't let it define your perception of beauty and happiness. Because verse 16 gives us the pattern. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The flesh, it says, I want sanctification now. The eyes say, I want what I see. And the pride says, I want to be seen. Do you hear the echoes of Eden in that? Eve saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. Disobedience dressed up and made to look beautiful. An idea of God perhaps withholding something good. Well, that's the same message that the world preaches today. Maybe it's through screens and advertisements. It's comparison and envy. It's the endless need to be admired, respected and valued by another. Wilderness, it takes good things that God has given us and it turns them into ultimate things. Things that take the place of God, the one who gave us the gifts in the first place. Money received as a provision is a gift. Money loved as security can become an idol. Marriage is a blessing, but marriage expected to save us, to fulfill us completely, will surely crush the person carrying that weight. And John, he gives us two reasons to refuse worldliness. Firstly, love for the world and love for the Father cannot both rule the heart. Verse 15 continues, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I'm going to be realistic. Every Christian feels the world's pull. John is describing a settled allegiance, not every single passing temptation. But the heart cannot have two supreme loves. Augustine puts it very sharply. The good use the world to enjoy God. The wicked use God to enjoy the world. I'll say that again. The good use the world to enjoy God. The wicked use God to enjoy the world. What a searching test that is. Is God simply a means of getting what I want from the world? Or do I receive the things of this world as a gift, holding them with an open hand, not too tightly, because my heart instead belongs to the Father? And the second reason that John gives us is because this world is passing away. Look at verse 17. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. It looks solid. The approval, it feels quite urgent and necessary. Its pleasures very immediate. But it is passing away. One day that applause that you hear will fall silent. Beauty, will fade. Status will be forgotten. Why give your heart to something that is already passing away? The world is a corpse dressed up, but not yet buried. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The world passes away, Christ remains. We in this life are pilgrims. In 1 and 2 Peter, he talks a lot about us being exiles. We're not home yet. To give your heart to this world is like a traveller heading to a palace and decides to stop and spend years redecorating the barn, sheltering him for one night. Be grateful to the shelter, yes, but don't mistake it for a home. The Father's house is where we belong. Christ is coming. And once again, let's take more looks at Jesus. For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. In the wilderness, Satan offered him satisfaction apart from the Father, glory without the cross, spectacle in a place of trust. Jesus refused it all. He answered with the word, trusted his Father, and walked in obedience. Where Adam and Eve took what looked desirable, Christ refused what the Father hadn't given. Where we have loved the world, Christ loved the Father. And then Christ went to the cross for the worldly people like us. So when John says, do not love the world, he's calling us to follow the one who knew where true joy was found. Release your grip on the world, for there is already another kingdom, a greater kingdom that you belong in. To abide in Christ is to have our loves reordered by him. That life that was manifested to us, that we might have fellowship with God and joy in him, it doesn't leave us where it found us. It goes on to work on what we love and how we love and how much we love it. Is your love for Christ taking visible form in obedience to his word? Is his love shaping how you love his people? Is love for the Father loosening your grip upon the passing world? Come into the light. Walk in it. Confess the things that needs confessing. Love the brother or sister you've kept at a distance. Release the world that you've been clinging to. The world is passing away. Christ remains. Abide in his love and walk as he walked. Amen.